Father, we do thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for gathering us as your people this day. Father, we thank you for promising to renew covenant with us each Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for giving us the gifts of the kingdom, for forgiveness, for new life, for glory, that all these things are handed over to us in Christ, in the covenant. Father, we pray that we would respond in faith. We pray that we would be your loyal people, that we would show forth your glory with both our lips and our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are easing our way into a study of the book of Ruth, but as I said, we want to spend several weeks on the front end talking about how to read the Bible, how we approach the scriptures, how we are to read the scriptures, if we're to read them and understand them as God would have us do. And I have talked about a threefold approach, sort of a Trinitarian approach, I guess you could say, in a way, three perspectives on Bible reading, all of which are to be integrated into one another so that we get a holistic reading, but we can separate these things out for purposes of discussion and study. The three that I've talked about, and really we came in two, I'll review those briefly, and then we'll do the third one this morning. We talked about a Christological approach, or Christ-centered, or to use a fancy term, a Christotelic way of reading the Scriptures. We've talked about a canonical approach to the Scriptures, Scripture as canon, and we've talked about we're going to talk about a literary approach. Now let me talk about those first two, since I've been gone the last couple weeks, wouldn't hurt to review those. First, what does it mean to take a Christ-centered approach to the Bible? How do we even know that we're warranted in doing that? Well, we know that we're warranted in taking this kind of approach because in Luke 24, to take this one example, Jesus, and this is after his resurrection, as he is explaining to his disciples why these things had to happen, his death and his resurrection, his suffering and his glory, he says this is what the entire Old Testament witness was about, that all the writings from the Old Testament, that the law of Moses and the prophetic scriptures and the Psalter, all of these things pointed to the suffering that the Messiah would undergo and the glory that he would enter into. He says the same thing in combating the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He says, you guys think you have Moses as a witness against me? Actually, Moses is on my side. If you understood Moses, you would know that Moses was writing about me. That the scriptures of Moses bear witness to me. And so Jesus sees the entire Old Testament scripture as a witness to his suffering and glory. So in a sense, you think of the Bible as a story with Jesus as the goal or the heart or the climax of that story. But as we saw from Augustine, we shouldn't just abstract Jesus from this. Augustine's first rule of biblical interpretation is what he calls in the Latin, totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. And so to find Jesus in the scriptures is to find the church. It's simply not possible to say that the Bible is a book about Jesus without at the same time saying it's a book about the church. And so really, a Christocentric hermeneutic is at the same time an ecclesiocentric hermeneutic, remembering that ecclesia is the Greek word for church. So this is what the scripture is about. If you had to sum it up in a word, this is it. It's about Jesus and his church. The whole story of the Bible, in a sense, you can think of as the Father promising a bride to his Son, but in order to have her, he must die for her. That's your one-sentence Mortimer Adler summary of the Bible. Certainly there are others you could give, too, but that's one that I think is helpful. So the entire Bible bears witness to Christ. He is the theme of the biblical narrative. He is the one in whom the unity of Scripture is found. He is the substance of the biblical message. Then we talked about canonical reading. Canon, of course, is just is the word that means standard. We speak of the Scriptures, the 66 or 49 books of Scripture, depending on how you count them, as our canon, as our standard. What does it mean to read canonically? Well, it means to read the Bible in terms of itself, to read the Bible as a unified story. It means reading the Bible on its own terms. And so this means, for example, and I apologize for this. I know a few weeks ago when I was talking about this, actually, what you're getting here are little snippets of a much bigger course on biblical interpretation. And I realize that sometimes in just giving summaries and even throwing out examples, it's easy for that to do more harm than good because you wonder, how does this really all fit together? these examples kind of seem to be coming out of nowhere. Well, I'm sorry, there's really no way to deal with that other than just do a really big course on this, and I'm not prepared to do that. But what I'm giving you here is sort of excerpt from about a year-long course on hermeneutics, and there's no other way to do it than just throw out these quick examples. But I talked about symbolic structures last time, or a couple weeks ago. Symbolic structures that God has built into the creation, which we see Scripture bearing witness to, that God has revealed himself through the natural order of things, that Scripture teaches us that creation itself is a kind of symbolic system, a system of imagery in which, yes, everything God has made points to him, but also everything that God has made in some way is related to other aspects of the creation. And then we also talked about symbolism within history, that history itself is a kind of symbolic system, so that not just things God has made, but events that God has ordained to happen take on symbolic value. So we can talk about how rocks and plants and different kinds of animals and the sun, moon, and stars are symbolic. Those are things God has made, sort of the furniture of the universe, if you will. But events within history are symbolic as well, so that the story of David and Goliath, it's an interesting historical story for all sorts of reasons, but it's also a symbolic story, of course, of the son of David who will defeat the serpent, the great dragon, Satan himself. And so it's got to be seen as a historical narrative, but embedded in that history is a kind of symbolism, or what sometimes is called typology. When you think about symbolism within history, you're really getting into typology, is what that's traditionally referred to as. So, if we're going to read the Bible on its own terms, we're going to deal with the symbolic structures that Scripture gives us. It also means that we're going to read intertextually, and this is one of the key ways that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And if you read through the New Testament, for example, you see all these places where the Old Testament is quoted. And when you have a quotation from the Old in the New, we need to always remember it's not just that one quotation that has been picked up out of its Old Testament context and dropped down into a new context in the New Testament. Rather, it's as though the New Testament writer grabbed hold of that text and dragged it into the New, but in doing so, it drags with it its entire Old Testament context. So you might just have one verse cited or a couple verses, say, out of a psalm cited. But as soon as we see that, we need to go back and look at that entire psalm and see what's going on in that entire psalm, because we can be sure that the ancient biblical writer had in view that entire psalm. He wasn't just grabbing out an isolated proof text. He was invoking that entire passage. Or if a narrative is invoked, it's not just that little piece of the narrative that's referred to, but it's the entire story in which that piece of the narrative is embedded. So we've got to keep this in mind. We've got to look for the quotations and see how they're used, but also listen for echoes and allusions to earlier scriptures, not just explicitly identified quotations, but actually all through the New Testament, we've got these echoes and allusions to Old Testament scriptures. And cross-reference Bibles will often help you with this, but there's often a whole lot more there than just what a cross-referencing Bible will do for you. The New Testament, there's not a page in the New Testament that is not chock full of allusions and echoes of various Old Testament scriptures. In a sense, the New Testament is simply a rewriting of the Old Testament scriptures in light of what Christ has done. And that's what the apostolic writers are doing. They're showing us how to now reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Christ's finished work, in light of his cross and resurrection. So that now the Jesus event, what God has done in Jesus, his action to redeem his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is itself the hermeneutical key to the Scriptures. It's what unlocks the Bible for us. And we see the New Testament writers interpreting various portions of the Old Testament this way. What they do with a portion of the Old Testament scriptures, we have to do with the entirety of the Old Testament. So we've got to keep that in mind, intertextuality. We can also look for common patterns throughout Scripture. If the Bible's one big story, we can look at that story as a whole, but we also find within the Scriptures smaller stories that are really microcosms of the whole. They are sort of miniature replications of the whole. They give you the whole story in a nutshell. And this is what we'll find with the book of Ruth. You can use the book of Ruth as a way of summarizing the entire biblical message. And I gave the summary a few minutes ago of the father promises the bride to the son, but the son must die in order to claim her. Well, in a lot of ways, that's really what the book of Ruth is about. Boaz doesn't have to undergo a death, but we will see what he has to do to go about claiming this woman, Ruth, to be his bride. And really, in a sense, you can think of Ruth as the biblical message in a nutshell. You've got all these places, you've got all these repeating patterns in Scripture. Another example of this would be the exile-exodus pattern. And again, you can think of the entire Bible in terms of this framework. Adam starts off in a garden because of his sin. He is exiled from that garden. He is sent away from that garden into the wilderness. The whole rest of the story of the Bible then can be thought of as the story of redemption, God bringing his people back into paradise, God restoring paradise to his people, God bringing his people back into his special presence. They sort of get back into his special presence with a tabernacle and temple structure, but still there are all these veils that keep the people of God at an arm's length. Come to the death of Jesus, and the veil is torn. And so now access is granted fully back into the presence of God. And the New Testament makes a really big deal out of this. For example, the book of Hebrews 10. We have access to the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, what the earthly tabernacle and temple were mere replications of or copies of. Now we have the reality. And unlike the Old Testament system where only the high priest could go in, now because we are all in union with the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's called a high priest over the house of God in the book of Hebrews, now we enter in. We can get as close to God as Jesus himself is. Jesus is seated in the heavenly most holy place at the right hand of God, and we can enter into that sanctuary presence of God as well. In fact, there's a sense in which we're always seated there, as Ephesians 2 teaches. So you've got to look for these common patterns. This exile-exodus pattern is a good one to look at, and we won't do it in detail here, but it's one that recurs again and again. For example, think about in the book of Genesis. Abraham is briefly in the land. There's a famine there, so he has to go down to Egypt. There his bride, Sarah, is attacked by Pharaoh, but God protects her. And then he comes up out of Egypt with plunder, with spoils. Well, this is simply a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Abraham's entire family later on in history. The people have to go down into Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis because of famine. There, it's not the bride this time that's attacked so much as the seed of Abraham. Pharaoh seeks to destroy the Jewish baby boy, but God protects them. And God leads them out. There's another exodus, a departure. And Abraham's family, the Jews, when they come out under Moses, they come out with great plunder, great spoil. And, of course, it's that plunder, it's that spoil from the Egyptians that they use to build God's house, to build the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, and you see this traced out. And you've got this theme that recurs again and again in Scripture. Jesus referred to his death as his coming exodus in Luke chapter 9. And so it's the same pattern. He is exiled away from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's excluded from the presence of the divine family in some mysterious way as he dies upon the cross. He's crucified outside the city. Book of Hebrews makes reference to that. In exile, so he's in the wilderness, outside the city, outside the camp, bearing the curse for his people. But this is the great Exodus event. And so now, just as Pharaoh was defeated in the Red Sea crossing, now the greater Pharaoh, Satan himself, is defeated. And just as the Israelites came out with plunder from the Egyptians, which was used to build God's house, so now Jesus is plundering the kingdom of Satan. He's tied the strong man up and is plundering his kingdom to build God's house. And, of course, we are that plunder. We once belonged to Satan. Jesus has claimed us. He's reclaimed us. He's brought us into his kingdom. And now we are the living stones that he is using in this marvelous construction of a house for God that he is creating. So you see that pattern play itself out again and again. We'll see it in the book of Ruth. Once again, this family, the family of Elimelech, has to leave the land because of a famine. And they're going to come back. And the question is, will Naomi come back with plunder? And will that plunder be used to build a house? And we'll see how those questions are answered in the book of Ruth as we get into it. So that's canonical reading. We've got to read the Bible as a unified story. The Bible is our meta-narrative, to use a fancy term. It's an overarching story. It's got to be read as a unity. We've got to enter into the Scriptures. We've got to inhabit the Scriptures. We've got to see that this story is our own. I think the example I used a few weeks ago
was this. We've got to read the Bible the way that Lucy and Susan and Edmund and Peter would read the Chronicles of Narnia. We've got to see it as our story. We've got to enter into it. And we've got to see that these things are true of us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He's writing to Gentiles, but he says, these were your fathers who perished in the wilderness. You've been grafted into the story of Israel. The story is now your story, and so live it out. Live out the next chapter in that story. So that's canonical reading. Now we turn to the third perspective, which is literary. And this brings up a lot of issues. It's very important for us to learn to read the Bible as inspired literature, which we'll see that in one sense gives the Bible a lot of commonality with the way we read other scriptures, with the way we read other texts besides the scriptures, other literary texts. Umberto Eco has made the point that any great work of literature creates its own readers. That is, as you read through it, you are trained in how to read it, what to look for, that sort of thing. It creates its own audience, its own readership. And, of course, the scriptures do that. They function in the church to do this. The scriptures themselves train us how to understand them. But the Bible is also utterly unique. It's very different than any other piece of literature, any other work of literature. And so we've got to keep that in mind as well. It's inspired literature. It's authoritative literature. There are all kinds of aspects of Scripture that are utterly unique. Now, literary studies of Scripture, of course, if you read, for example, in Augustine, you'll see that he does quite a bit of rhetorical analysis of the Bible, looks at different rhetorical strategies that are used and that kind of thing. And actually, in the ancient world, one of the big problems that the Christians had in defending the faith was explaining why the Bible did not seem to match the ancient Greco-Roman literature in terms of beauty and the majesty of style and that sort of thing. And part of that was simply that these mostly now, of course, Gentile readers of the Bible, like, say, Jerome is a good example of this, simply didn't know the literary conventions which the biblical authors were using. They were not familiar with the biblical with the Bible's own cultural background. And so they were not in a good position to assess the literary nature of Scripture because they were judging it by the standards of Greco-Roman literature. And the Bible doesn't match up very well in that sense. I mean, if you read Homer, you've got all kinds of, for example, elaborate character descriptions in Homer's writings, which you don't have in the Bible. When it comes to character description or any kind of physical description of people or things, it's very sparse in the Bible. And so there seemed to be this, the Bible seemed inferior to people in the ancient world. And for Jerome, this was a big apologetic issue. In fact, it was a real test of his faith. Would he cling to the scriptures even though he did not see in them the same kind of beauty that he saw in Greco-Roman literature, which, thanks be to God, he did. Augustine deals with this some as well. He does a kind of rhetorical analysis. But he concludes, it's interesting, he's perhaps the first to really have this breakthrough, that if the Bible's read on its own terms, it really is seen to be an incredible work of literary art. And of course, for us now, we take that for granted. We read Isaiah, his prophecies, for example, and we are dumbfounded at the beauty and majesty of what's contained there. We look at the Gospels and, of course, the sublimity of John or the simplicity of Mark. And we're just blown away by the rhetorical beauty here. But that's because the Bible's had about 2,000 years now to train our culture in how to think about literature, how to understand literature. And, of course, the Bible created its own literary culture. Then you have Shakespeare and other great writers in the Western tradition who, in a sense, take their cues for what great literature is from the scriptures themselves. And so the Bible creates its own literary culture. But really in-depth literary study of the Scripture and literary analysis of the Scripture is really rather recent. And I think it's something that's very helpful. Now, just as with anything else, it can be abused, and a lot of this work is done by scholars who don't have an orthodox theology, they don't have an orthodox doctrine of Scripture, and so they come away with something far less than what they should get. But it can still be helpful for us in two ways. One is simply helping us understand the Bible on its own terms, as I've already made reference to, understanding what the literary conventions are within Scripture, the different literary techniques that biblical writers use. The other thing is it's important from an apologetic standpoint, and this is really what I was getting at with, say, Jerome and Augustine. This was an apologetic issue in the early church, you know, the crude nature of the scriptures compared to all this elegant Greco-Roman writing. But also, from the rise of the Enlightenment, there was what was called a historical critical approach to the scriptures, which basically sought to go back behind the Bible to the various sources that were used to, you know, the various sources that were brought together to give us the Bible in its final form. So this historical critical approach really is still very dominant. It's losing its hold on the academy now, but it's been dominant for several centuries. For example, if you've ever had any kind of Bible course or Bible as literature course in a in a public university at a state college, other than Mr. Oswald's class, you were probably exposed to, say, the JEPD theory of the Pentateuch. That the Pentateuch was not written by Moses, but it was all these sources that were taken and sort of stitched together to give us the Pentateuch as we have it now. Or that, you know, there wasn't just one Isaiah, rather there were several prophets, two or perhaps three or maybe even more prophets that used the name Isaiah, whose works were then kind of jammed together into the canonical Isaiah. And what the historical critical scholar will do is look for scenes within the text, maybe shifts in style or in vocabulary or something like that, and say, look, here, this is a place where these things were just kind of put together. And, of course, the historical critical approach doesn't see any deep unity to the biblical message. In fact, a lot of times it's argued that, for example, the two accounts in Genesis of creation, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, are contradictory. They come from different authors, different traditions, and they were just kind of thrown together because an editor saw these two stories and he didn't want to lose either one of them. So what's the natural thing to do? Just put them together side by side. And that's what's happened. Well, that just doesn't cut it. There's no doubt that in many cases there were sources that the biblical authors used. But we also believe that God inspired whoever wrote the text and whoever did the final editing of the text. So the Bible, as we have it in its final form, as a finished product, has no contradictions in it. It has a certain seamlessness to it, and it's a unity. What literary critics or literary analysts of Scripture have done is just say, okay, let's just take the Bible as it's given and try to understand it on its own terms, more or less, and look at it as a piece of literature. And I brought with me this morning one author who does this in a really fine fashion. This is called The Art of Biblical Narrative by Robert Alter. Alter is a Jewish scholar. He has no interest at all in finding Jesus in the text of Scripture. He has no interest in treating the Bible as a fully reliable historical book, but he is interested in the Bible as literary art, as his title suggests. And what he's been able to do is refute a lot of the higher critical theories simply by showing that where they thought they had a scene, where they could tear the text of Scripture apart and trace it back to two disparate sources, he says, no, actually what's going on here, this is literary art. And so if you understand the techniques that are at work here, the literary conventions that are at work here, you'll understand it quite differently. And it's actually a wonderful thing. It's very helpful for us, not only because it helps us understand the Bible better, but because it helps us to refute those historical critics who do want to tear the Bible apart into various sources, you know, and say, well, this is the reason that you've got the same kind of stories repeating themselves in Genesis, like where Abraham lies about Sarah as his sister, and then later Isaac does the same thing with Rebecca. It was just sloppy editing, you know. That's kind of the historical critical approach. And Alter says, no, look, there's a literary craft at work here in the way these stories are repeating themselves. And you have what Alter, I don't know if he's the one who came up with this terminology, but he calls these type scenes. That is, scenes which are kind of set, and then any deviation from that scene clues you into what's going on there. It's sort of like if we're familiar with these in movies and sitcoms, and that, I think that's actually where the terminology comes from. If you just see two men riding up on horses, kind of in a scene that is clearly out in the western frontier, and there's kind of this dust being kicked up by the horses, and and the camera zones in on their holsters with their guns, you know that a duel's about to happen. I mean, you just know. The type scenes, are, the conventions that, movie makers use are starting to kick in, and you know this is what's coming. And then if there's some deviation, like say it shows the hand, you know, say one of them is the sheriff, and he rides up, and then you see he's got a withered hand, well, you know there's going to be a departure here from the normal type scene. It's, he's going to have to carry this out a different way. And so you've got the type scene because so many movies have used this same kind of scene, and then if there's any deviation from it, you can say, well, okay, now we can focus in on that because we have this background of the type scene, of the convention. And you've got the same kind of thing going on in Scripture. Another example of this, we've talked about the Exodus pattern under canonical approach, and that would fit in here. That's a kind of type scene. Another example is what Alter calls the betrothal at a well type scene, where you've got all these men in the Old Testament scriptures who meet their wives to be at wells. You know, Moses does this. Abraham's servant finds Rebekah at a well. This happens recurrently in the Old Testament. Now, it happens with Saul, too. Saul comes up and meets some girls at a well, but he goes away and he doesn't marry one of them. And so if you've already got this background with Moses doing this and Isaac's wife being found at a well and that sort of thing, and then you come to Saul and he meets the girls at a well but then goes away without marrying one of them, you start to think, now wait a second, maybe something's not quite right about Saul. Not that there's some moral imperative that you have to meet your wife to be at a well, but in terms of the type scene, you say, you know, Saul's not fitting the pattern of the great patriarchs of old. There must be something wrong. And it's interesting because at that point in the Saul narrative, everything about Saul has been positive. He's been given a new heart and a new spirit and been adopted by Samuel. Samuel's become his father, and really God's become his father. He's a pious young man. He's out looking for his father's lost livestock. And as he's doing that, he meets these women at a well, but it doesn't quite work out. And it's your first clue in the narrative that maybe Saul's not all he's cracked up to be. And of course, you find out a few chapters later, he has fallen into gross sin and apostatizes. And so you kind of see the deviation from the type scene kind of clued you in that something wasn't quite right here. Of course, Jesus meets a woman at a well too, and what does he do? He basically says, will you marry me? In John chapter 4, he invites this Samaritan woman, a woman who is doubly excluded, one because she's a woman after all, and secondly because she's a Samaritan. Remember this despised people group that the Jews would have looked down upon. And Jesus says, I can give you water better than Jacob's well, water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. He exposes the woman's sin, but he doesn't drive her away. He invites her in. And of course, then she goes forth to testify of what this man has done, that he's the Messiah, he's the promised prophet. He could tell me all the things I had done, all my sin, and yet he didn't cast me away. He included me, he forgave me, he's given me new life. And so the type scene comes to its culmination there in John chapter 4. But this, if you don't have the type scene in view from these Old Testament, you know, stories where a man meets a woman at a well, your reading of John chapter 4 is not going to be all that it should be. So we've got to have the literary conventions in view. Well, the Bible is inspired. To read the Bible as inspired literature is to say this. We must read the Bible as an inspired work in both form and content. It is not as though the content of Scripture is what it's really all about, and the form is just sort of this external shell or casing. You know, it's like a nut where you crack open that form, you cast it away to get to the inner meat of the meaning. It's not it. The form and the content both go together. The Bible has a very ornate literary architecture to it. It has a very deep literary structure. Another way of approaching this is to say we have to be concerned not only with biblical hermeneutics, but also with biblical poetics. And let me explain what I mean by that. Hermeneutics, that term, which I've already used quite a bit, but let me just tell you where it comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was the one who brought messages from the gods, that sort of thing. So interpreting a message from God, interpreting a sacred text, came to be known as hermeneutics. You know, we're sort of like Hermes. We're figuring out the message of the gods, that sort of thing. So hermeneutics is concerned with getting the meaning out of the text. Hermeneutics, you could say, deals with the content of the text, what the text means. Poetics is complementary, but it's a little bit different. It deals with how the text means. That is, what is the author's strategy of communication? What are the dynamics of the text itself? How does the text work? How does it say what it says? Poetics is real closely related to rhetoric, where you look at the way in which something is communicated. Let me see if I can give you an analogy here. It's like if you were to bake a cake, the recipe gives you the poetics of the cake. You know, it's you got to take 2 eggs and 1/2 pound of flour and 2 cups of sugar. I don't know anything about making a cake, so that's probably not a very good recipe, but I need to come up with a better example, something I'm more familiar with. But that would be the poetic, sort of the building blocks that go into it, the ingredients that make it up, how it comes together. Okay? Hermeneutics would be, you know, the cake has been baked, and now you take a bite of it, and you say, this tastes really good. This is really sweet. You know, that sort of thing. So poetics looks at how it's put together. And we've got to be aware or sensitive to the way that biblical texts work in this way. We've all heard the saying, the medium is the message. And while that's not exactly right, that's not entirely true as it stands, I think we can say this, the medium is part of the message. That is, the medium is not just, you know, sort of a container to get us what's really important, but the medium itself, the way in which something is communicated to us in the Scriptures, is itself very important and is internal to the message, we could say. It's not just a dispensable shell that we can do away with. Understanding the medium of the message. So while we can distinguish hermeneutics from poetics, we do not want to separate them. We want to hold them together as part of a holistic reading of Scripture. Now, what about this literary architecture of Scripture? I wanted to bring with me a handout this morning, and I couldn't find it, but there are several different literary techniques that biblical writers use. And some of these are just real obvious. Others of them are quite obscure to us. You can think of these literary techniques as ancient ways of doing something that we do quite easily in our own day with our word processors and that kind of thing. You know, if you're writing an essay or a paper, we can easily break it up into sections and subsections, and you know, it's easy for us to do chapter breaks and that kind of thing. We can highlight things or italicize things or put things in footnotes or in parentheses. Ancient writers didn't have any of these tools available to them. You couldn't just click on the boldface button on your Microsoft Word and make something show up big. You have to find other ways of highlighting certain things, other ways of organizing and structuring your text. Not to mention that paper was very scarce, and so you had to make every word count. You had to do this in a way that was very economical, that was very efficient. And that's why ancient literature has all of these various techniques. For example, parallelism. You'll find parallelism in lots of places in Scripture. The most obvious places where you find it are places like the Psalter and the Book of Proverbs, where you've just got two lines that are clearly parallel to one another. And there are different kinds of parallel structures. There's synonymous parallel lines where they basically mean the same thing, like you'll see that in Psalm 2. The nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. Well, those two lines are synonymous at the beginning of Psalm 2. Or antithetical parallelism or climactic parallelism. Antithetical, they'd be opposite. Climactic, it moved from kind of an initial thought. The next line would pick up with that thought and carry it to completion. That sort of thing. Another literary technique that you'll find in Scripture and actually in a lot of ancient literature is chiasm. And we talked about this a little bit before. Chiastic structures, if you lay them out on paper, it's sort of like an A, B, A structure. And so because of the way it's laid out, it takes its name from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an F. And chiasms are pervasive. They're not just an ancient thing. They actually are used quite a bit, even inadvertently, in modern writing. Almost any good essay, when you're trained to write an essay, you're basically trained to write it in chiastic function with an introduction and a matching conclusion. And then, like I remember when I was in grade school, you'd have three paragraphs in the middle. After your introduction, a paragraph that starts to build your argument, then a paragraph that sort of clinches the argument, then a paragraph that kind of maybe, summarizes it in another way or takes another angle at it, something like that, and then a concluding paragraph. And you lay that out, it's just a chiastic structure. Or think of famous sayings. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. It's the chiasm, if you map it out. The Bible is filled with these kind of structures. And David Dorsey has put out this book called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament, which is basically a commentary on the literary structures that are found in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. That's actually very wonderful, very helpful, because you can go through this book and you can see the way that the structures that Dorsey has found, and of course he's really summarizing the work of a lot of other scholars. He didn't do all this himself, but you can see, for example, here's the literary structure of Proverbs 1-9, and it's a chiasm that runs A through G and then back out from G prime to A. So there's this rather elaborate chiasm in Proverbs 1-9. Once you have that structure, there are all kinds of things that become evident. The matching sections will interpret one another. You look at the A sections, and they shed light on one another. The middle section is really the climactic point. It's really what the whole thing is about, if you had to boil it down. And this is the way ancient writers would write. And, of course, this eased memorization in the ancient world. If you're working in basically an oral culture where books and that sort of thing are not readily available, and you've got to memorize and carry around in your head a library of text because you can't fill yourself with books, this really eases memorization. I wouldn't say it cuts your memory work in half, but you can see how if you get the matching sections, it really does make it a lot easier. There are long narratives within Scripture that are written in chiastic form. You've got small little chiasms, like in Galatians 4, Paul says that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, born under the law, that we who are under the law might be redeemed from the law and become sons of God. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, and you can match the sections up. Sonship, law, redemption, that sort of thing. What Paul says about Jesus is then matched by what Jesus does for his people. So there's a short chiasm, but then there are much longer chiasms in Scripture. For example, the flood narrative in Genesis 6-9 is a very long and detailed chiasm. And right at the middle of the chiasm is the statement, God remembered Noah. And that's really the key to the story. That's why the story works the way that it does. God remembers Noah, remembers his covenant, and so forth. But there are also entire books that are chiastic. The whole book of Matthew is a chiasm. In fact, I would go so far as to say at this point, we can just assume that the entire Bible is written chiastically or in something like a chiasm, and if we haven't discovered that yet, it's just a matter of time, because these structures are so pervasive. And you might wonder, how did this happen? Well, certainly humans have the ability to do this to some extent. For example, we know that in ancient Greece, children would actually memorize the alphabet front to back and back to front. And so in a sense, they were creating deep ruts in their minds that could move in these two directions, which is really the key to chiasm. But also we can say in the case of Scripture, and some of these chiasms just seem to go beyond anything that a human mind could do, we point back to the divine mind which ultimately stands behind the text. Repetition of key words is another literary technique. When you're taught to write in elementary school, your teacher says, don't just repeat the same old word, use a synonym so it sounds a little bit different. But the biblical writers didn't do that. They for good reason, repeated themselves, and in a sense, in doing so, could key you in to what their story is about. And sometimes the repetition of key words, if you count them up in a particular text, it'll be a certain number of times that something happens, which gives you additional meaning. And there are a lot of examples of that. I'm running short on time here. But there are other numerical patterns that we find in Scripture. For example, at the beginning of the book of Job, Job is sort of this pawn in this wager between God and Satan.
Job loses everything. It's interesting. It's a fourfold judgment that comes upon Job. Four different disasters happen to him to take away everything that he has. But why four? Well, you look at the way the number four is used elsewhere in Scripture, the four corners of the earth, you know, speaking symbolically, the earth is kind of like a huge altar table before the Lord, the four corners of the earth, or the four winds. Four is the number of the creation. It's the number of the creation. It's the number of the world. So if Job faces a fourfold judgment, what happens? He experiences a fourfold judgment. It means his whole world has been judged. His whole world has been taken away. In Isaiah chapter 11, you've got a sevenfold description of the spirit that will rest upon the Messiah. He's described in seven different ways, the spirit of holiness and wisdom and righteousness and so forth. Sevenfold description of the spirit that will rest upon the Messiah. Well, of course, seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness. And so, in a sense, Isaiah is saying in a poetic way what John says in his gospel in a more direct way, that Jesus has the spirit without measure, without limit. You've got alphabetic patterns in the scriptures, that is, passages which use the first letter of the, which use the letters from the Hebrew alphabet to begin a new section, kind of an A to Z kind of thing, with each new section beginning with the next letter of the alphabet. Book of Lamentations is written that way in 22 sections. Psalm 119 works that way. It's kind of an acrostic. You've got word plays. You've got puns. You've got irony. Lots of irony in the Bible. Genesis chapter 11. They're trying to build this great big tower up to the heavens. And God says, let us go down and have a look. You know, we've got to explain that theologically. Why would God say, let us go down? Doesn't God already know about their power and that sort of thing? Well, yeah, and we do need to deal with that theologically. But more than that, we just need to see this as literary play, really. They're building this tower up to the heavens, and it's still so puny that God has to come down to get a good look at it. It's so small, he still can't see it from way up there. Mark's gospel is loaded with irony. Of course, Peter is a very ironic figure. In the gospel, Peter's name means rock, and he's anything but stable, and he's actually a very unstable figure. But it's interesting, Jesus has said that Peter will deny him three times before the cock crows. Jesus is then arrested, and he's being beaten, and just before the beating starts, Peter denies Jesus. Then they're beating him, and as they're beating him, they're mocking him as a false prophet. They're saying, prophesy. You know, you're a prophet. Prophesy. Tell us who's hitting you. Making fun of him, like, you know, you say you're a prophet, but you're really not. Then Mark kind of does this flashback to Peter again, and Peter denies him again. And so the way Mark has sandwiched things, you get this sense, they are ironically mocking Jesus as a false prophet at the very moment that one of his prophecies is coming true about Peter denying him. And so what they meant in irony, we as the readers can stand back and say, no, actually, he really is a prophet, and he really is. One of his prophecies really is coming true right now as you mock him as a false prophet. Jesus is mocked from the cross. Come down and save yourself if you're really the Messiah. But that's ironic, too, because we've been reading Mark's gospel, and we already know from chapter 8 that the only way to save your life is to lose it. How is Jesus going to save his life? Not by coming down off the cross, but by staying on the cross. The only way for Jesus to save his life is to lose it on the cross. And so again, it's ironic, and we as the readers can kind of stand back and see that irony, that those who mocked Jesus were saying more than they knew. They spoke more truly than they could have realized. Okay, I'll have a little bit more to say about this next time, about the uniqueness of biblical literature, and then we will get into the book of Ruth. But let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for giving us the scriptures. Father, the scriptures are such a glorious and marvelous revelation. And Father, we know that we don't understand them as we should, but we ask that you would help us in this, that your spirit would be at work in our community and in the church at large to bring us to a deeper understanding of who you are, of how your word works to transform us and mold us into the image of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would bless our worship service this morning now, that you would renew covenant with us as you promised to do, that you would be pleased with the worship that we offer to you, because we offer it to you in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.